You'll notice in verse 17, if you look back at that, Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. So if you wanted to title this message, you could call it, Leading the Life the Lord Has Allotted. Leading the Life the Lord Has Allotted. And I think the main point in this very interesting text is that what ultimately defines us is not our station in life, but our relationship with Christ. What ultimately defines us is not our station in life, but our relationship with Christ. I think there are two things that we can learn from this text. It divides nicely into two sections. And the first thing is that the bond of marriage is sacred. The bond of marriage is sacred. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. Paul says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. He is here addressing two Christians who are married, and the message is very clear. Do not divorce. This is apparently what they were saying in Corinth at the time, that the more spiritual way to go is to not be married. Their thinking was that marriage is not spiritual. They, you see, were influenced by an ascetic, super spiritual mindset that had leached into the church of Corinth. And this mindset would disparage things that are physical, that are material, and relationships that are physical, like the marriage relationship. They disparage those things, and then they exalt things that were, quote, more spiritual, and marriage wasn't, in their opinion, spiritual. It'd be more beneficial spiritually to not be married. But the problem was that those who were saying this were married. They were thinking they could serve the Lord more effectively if they weren't married. So their solution? Divorce. Separate. And those two terms are synonymous here. They were guilty of a super spirituality that was leading them to dismiss their obligations rather than seeing that when God saves you, He transforms those circumstances into opportunities for the gospel to move and to change people. You see, the super spiritual person thinks that through self-denial and through discipline, he can arrive at a higher plane of spiritual existence. This is actually the impulse that was behind monasticism. I can recall not long after Clara and I were married, one Saturday I was troubled about something, I can't remember what. I went into the bedroom, I closed the door, I got down on my knees next to the bed, began to pray. A little while later, my young bride opened the door, entered the room, bounced onto the bed with the mail and said, I got the mail. I'm praying. I said to her in an irritated tone, can't you see I'm a holy man of God? I didn't say those words, but that was my heart. I remember she was crestfallen. What a jerk. Another time, came home. I made your favorite meal. I can't eat that. The Lord's making me fast. What a Pharisee. The super spiritual, deeper life, ascetic person tends to do better by himself, far from the ordinary, earthbound, unspiritual slugs that surround him, holding him down. It's amazing how spiritual I feel when I'm all by myself. You know, if it wasn't for unspiritual people all around me, boy, what a wonderful Christian I would be. Apparently that's what they were saying. The more spiritual way to go was to not be married. Be more beneficial not to be married. Well, anyway, to answer this kind of thinking, Paul doesn't offer a suggestion, say, hey, here's something you might want to consider. He issues a command. The word charge means command. And he says this, the wife should not separate, the husband should not divorce. Very clear. But notice the language that he uses here, because this has often confused people. Verse 10 says, to the married I give this charge, Not I, but the Lord. And then in verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. What's going on here is there are two levels of spiritual authority here. A top level coming from the Lord himself, and then maybe a secondary level, not quite so authoritative, coming from Paul. No, that's not it at all. This is all the Word of God, and it all carries authority because it's all inspired by the same Holy Spirit. What he's merely telling them is that the Lord Jesus was known to have addressed the issue of marriage and divorce that he's referring to in verse 10, where you have two believers. Paul is actually restating the words or the sayings of Jesus that were common knowledge among the Christians. The Gospels had not been written at this point, but 1 Corinthians was. And Paul's just restating the words of Jesus who addressed this issue in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, the parallel passages there. And then when you get to verse 12, and Paul says, now to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. He is now speaking and addressing a situation that a believer is married to an unbeliever that Jesus himself did not address, or at least had no knowledge that Jesus addressed. So because of that, Paul himself will apply wisdom with apostolic authority and with pastoral skill to this new situation. But back to the first group that he addresses, verse 10. He says, the bond of marriage is sacred. Do not break it. After all, Jesus in that passage, when he talked about this, said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Jesus actually there was quoting Genesis 2. And then he goes on to say that what God therefore has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus was very clear. Now, our Lord did make a concession. He referred to Moses in the law. Because of the hardness of heart, there was an allowance for divorce in cases of sexual immorality. It was not required. It could be allowed, however. And so Jesus concedes the possibility of divorce in those situations. It was because of hardness of heart. In every divorce, there's at least one hard heart. So Paul's addressing the super spiritual people in Corinth who wanted to end their marriages, thinking that by so doing they'd achieve a higher spiritual state. They were, of course, being selfish to think that. They were deceived into thinking that they were very spiritually minded. Paul says, don't do it. Now, you know, selfishness can run in different directions. In our day, we can be easily tempted to think that divorce is an option for reasons other than that what Jesus allows. When I'm not feeling fulfilled, when I am very unhappy, and let's be honest, sooner or later, every husband and wife hits a place where the thought comes, this is not what I had in mind. This is so very hard. You know, there's a reason why traditional marriage vows are framed the way they are. Just last evening, I stood in this very spot conducting a wedding and leading a man and a woman in their marriage vows, in solemnizing their vows. I take you to my wedded wife to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, so long as we both shall live. There's no word there about as long as I feel fulfilled or as long as my spouse is doing what I expect them to. When we conduct wedding ceremonies as pastors, we are very careful to make sure that the vows that are vowed are biblical, are scriptural, are rooted in scripture. They don't necessarily have to be the traditional vows, as I just stated, but they have to be rooted in the Word of God, in what God has to say about marriage. You may very well want to be the wings or the wind under the wings of your spouse and all those nice sentiments and things like that, but that's not a solid marital vow. No, it's very, very important that the focus of your vows be on your obligations in the marriage relationship. That is by design. Several years ago, I went with a new care group leader to visit a couple in his group that were having some problems in their marriage. It was a beautiful spring Saturday morning. I remember we went over there. We had the intention of encouraging them to consider biblical counseling. We thought it would be helpful for them. And you never know exactly what you're getting into in situations like that, but things were going very, very well. We were sitting around the dining room table, and everyone was smiling and pleasant. Everyone was agreeable to, yeah, biblical counseling would be a great thing. But then I remember the wife's words after that. Counseling would be great for him. As for me, I've already made my decision. I'm leaving, and I will be divorcing him. And it was stated so sweetly, so matter-of-factly, so resolutely, that I was completely taken aback. I had no idea things had come to that pass. And I was shocked, and I sat there very aware, too, that I've got a brand new care group leader, and I want him to be successful in what he's doing, and all of a sudden, it's like we're on the edge of a cliff. Well, I just prayed silently under my breath, and then I happened to glance at the wall next to me, and there on the wall was a framed copy of their wedding vows. "May I read these words to you?" I said to the wife. And you know, rereading those vows and reminding her of what she had said before the Lord formed the basis for what was a long but ultimately successful reconciliation. And years later, when her husband died, I was able to, at the funeral, say to her, "You fulfilled your vows. I deeply respect you." How about you? Are you sometimes tempted to give up? Remember your promise. Ask God to give you grace to be humble. Ask God to help you humble yourself, and He will give you grace. And seek the help of others. Talk to someone, your care group leader, your pastor. We'd love to help you. I want you to be able to say at the end of your life, or at that time, if you're a married person, that I fulfilled my vows as an honor to my God. The marriage bond is sacred. We go on in the text to verse 12, and Paul says, "To the rest, I say." Now, this is a new situation and one that Jesus didn't address. The gospel comes into Corinth, and one marriage partner believes and becomes a Christian, but the other has not yet, and perhaps never will. But you don't know, and there certainly is much reason to hope. Well, some of the Corinthians who were in this situation, in this position, thought that they should divorce their unbelieving spouses. That super spiritual attitude was leading them to think that being married to this unbelieving spouse, this other person, he's unclean. Should I not divorce? Again, Paul affirms the sacred bond of marriage. It says if the Christian husband has a wife who is not a believer and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Likewise with a Christian wife. And that word "should" indicates obligation, duty, necessity. And then Paul gives a reason for it. He says the unbelieving spouse is made holy because of the believing spouse. Now, we should not read too much into this. No person is made a Christian merely by being married to someone who is. But there is something here that we should not miss. One partner in marriage, being a believer, has a sanctifying effect on the other. That unbelieving partner is set apart in a special way, coming near the saving influence of God. And similarly, the children of such a union are holy. They're also set apart. They're sanctified in that sense. And so they are not unclean. David Garland says that God's purpose to save is much more inclusive and much stronger than we normally think. And John Calvin said, "The godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other does to make it unclean." So Paul's charge is similar to what he says to those who are both Christians. says the marriage bond is sacred. Do not divorce. Now, like Jesus, he does, though, make a concession. He says, if the unbeliever separates, that is, divorces, let it be so. The believer should not seek to end the marriage, but the unbeliever can. Indeed, there was nothing that the believer at that time could do to stop it. And in this case, he says, the believer is not enslaved. God has called us to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? And of course, what that means is not that a wife is the savior, but that, wife, you may be the means through which God brings that unbelieving husband to faith. Likewise, the husband, the same question to you. How do you know whether or not God will use you to be the one that brings salvation to your wife? My friends Frank and Sue Robb, longtime members of this church and wonderful folks here, care group leaders, lead in our prayer ministry as well, they have a testimony that touches upon this. Back in 1981, Frank and Sue were married, but neither of them were believers. They were married, they had children, both had good educations, and they had a wonderful home. However, Sue was feeling that emptiness and that sense that all was not right and that she was not right with God. And as she began to search this out, it was while reading the Gospel of John that the light came on, as she said, no longer living in the dark. She writes to me, I was so enjoying this new relationship with God, but now there was an area of my life in which my husband Frank had no part. There was so much I wanted to share with him, but he did not want to hear anything about it. He didn't even believe there was a God. Frank was the typical atheistic scientist. Sue goes on to say, my good friend and I prayed almost daily for our husbands and set aside one day a week to fast for their salvation. It was not always easy and there were many agonizing times, but God was faithful, and after 5 years, he opened Frank's eyes to the reality of God and his plan for salvation. How wonderful it was to at last have fellowship with my husband. She says, P.S., my friend's husband was saved 6 weeks before Frank. And then Frank's perspective was, I am eternally grateful for a loving and persevering wife who prayed constantly and involved others in praying for me for 5 years. Sue was careful not to bring words of confrontation and condemnation to our relationship over this period, and she sought to invite me to participate in things with other Christians. We had many times that even though I was the outsider, I didn't feel excluded. I count that as the Holy Spirit's work in changing me from a hardened atheist to a believer who acknowledged that there is only one way through Jesus' work on Calvary to turn a sinner from death to life. Amen. Amen. Do not minimize the power of prayer. Do not fail to involve others in it. Pray wisely and then look for ways to interact with that spouse, with other believers. This church is wonderful in being kind and being hospitable and inviting to those who are not believers. And I so want to commend you for that. It was in this church that Frank came to know the Lord. So it was your help and your prayers as well. Well, that's what Paul has to say directly to those that are involved in these marriage situations. But you might have noticed from verse 17 on, kind of seems like a shift, doesn't it? He starts talking now about circumcised, uncircumcised, slaved, free. What's going on here? Well, again, the general principle of this whole passage, that what ultimately defines us is not our station in life, but our relationship to Christ, that's carrying through, and Paul is still mainly concerned here that the Corinthians not bail out on their marriages. So he uses some different illustrations to undergird his main point. The section opens with Paul saying, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And what Paul is getting at here is that there is, and this is the second major point, the call of salvation is ultimate. First point, marriage bond is sacred. The second point, the call of salvation is ultimate. And he uses these two situations, circumcision, slavery. He's not so much interested in that, but in the general principle that we should remain in the life that the Lord has assigned us and not try to jump from that into something that we think is a more spiritual state. There is no earthly status, neither married nor single nor slave. There's no racial status, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, black or white or whatever, that is ultimate. And none of those states that I just mentioned is incompatible with a Christian's calling to salvation. The call of salvation is what's ultimate. So he doesn't want them to think by changing their status, their spiritual state, their state in life rather, that they're going to change their spiritual status before God. Remain in the condition in which you were called. You'll find that thought in verse 17. And then the word remain occurs in verses 20, 24, and 40. It's really the key thought here. But as with marriage, there can be exceptions to the general rule. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. And Paul is not trying to make light of slavery, but you need to realize that in the ancient world it was very common, and it didn't carry with it the racial and racist overtones that we think of when we usually think of slavery in our American experience. A slave could actually rise quite high in society in terms of what he did. Actually, a son of a slave became a Roman emperor. But what Paul is saying here is that if you have an opportunity to improve your situation, certainly do it. Similarly, he's not saying here, remain in the state that you're in. If you're single right now, you're obligated to stay there. No, if you have an opportunity in the Lord to marry, fine, and you want to do that, that's great. But the point is, it doesn't make you spiritually any closer to God. Okay? The Corinthians were thinking, if only I were not married, then how spiritual I could be. Today, some might be saying, if only I were married, how wonderful that would be. Well, perhaps. But the call to salvation is what is so important and is what is ultimate. It has so changed our relationship with God that all other relationships, socially, economically, maritally, etc., pale and fade by comparison into insignificance. It's not that they're not important. They're just nowhere near as important as your relationship with Christ. As a result of knowing Him, all these other stations in life become transformed and provide opportunities for God to display His grace. So where you were when you were called is essentially irrelevant. And because this is true, changing your situation is also irrelevant. Your social standing, you know, it doesn't mean here if you're digging ditches when the Lord calls you that you have to remain a ditch digger for the rest of your life. You may end up running General Motors, but that doesn't make you closer to God or more spiritual. So for you and for me, I think the question here is what ultimately defines you? How do you think of yourself? How do you define yourself? I mean, I can look in the mirror and say, you are a bald man. Well, that's true, but that is not what defined me. When I was a boy, it was like if you were bald, you were either Yul Brynner, what was it, Kovac or Kojak, yeah, or you were Mr. Clean. That was it. You know, these days it's so much greater. You could be Grant, you could be CJ, you could be... Even Dave Brewer wants to be that way, too. There's lots of bald guys. But that's not what defines me. What defines you? Is it being married? Is it being single? Is it being a Jew? Is it being a Gentile? I've actually met Gentile believers who, with a misguided and misinformed theology, have zealously traced out their family trees, their genealogies, to try to find evidence of Jewish ancestry because they think that makes them more spiritual. Well, we should all appreciate our heritage, but that's not what defines me. And we have to be careful of an ethnic pride, I think, that can separate us from other believers. After all, one of the things the gospel does, and Paul makes this clear in the book of Ephesians, is it breaks down the middle wall of partition that separates Jew from Gentile. It separates whatever separates black from white. Rich from poor. It breaks those things down, and it has a wonderful leveling effect, because we see that salvation's call is what is ultimate. And when we seek to change our lot for the purpose of somehow becoming more spiritual, what we're really doing there is denying the power of the cross. That's a very serious thing. Now, if you're dissatisfied with your lot in life, I want you to stop and ask yourself the question, how dearly do I prize the cross of Christ? How dearly do I prize salvation's call? If you're dissatisfied in any way, it could be that you've lost sight of the cross. I would encourage you to take a fresh look. To be a little more specific, because we touched on this earlier, you may be here today and you have gone through divorce. And you may feel that that is what defines you. That when you meet people, the very first thing they think about you is, divorced. Almost like there's a big D on your forehead. That's how you define yourself, but that's not how God defines you. No, the call of salvation is what defines you. And through that cross, you're reconciled to God. Yes, there can be consequences that follow, but those even are just temporal. They're not eternal. So take heart, see again the cross of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're married and you're thinking, this is so hard. I don't know if I can make it. God wants you to remember the sacredness of the marriage bond. He wants you to fight for your marriage. There's always help available. And remember, God gives grace to the humble. If you're struggling, please talk to someone. Enlist the prayers of others. Get help from care group leader, from pastor. We are here to help you. And don't think you're the only one that's ever had struggles. I can remember back in 1983. It's a time when Claire and I were struggling in our marriage. We'd been married for maybe about 5 or 6 years and just hit a real rough patch. We referred to it as our summer of discontent. But really, it was the summer of my pride and selfishness that were being revealed. There were two things that helped me tremendously during that period. The first one was that God made me aware that my main problem was not with my wife. My main problem was with Him because of my pride and my selfishness. And that I needed to bring those things before the cross and humble myself and seek to find out what it meant to be more loving and receive grace from Him to do that. The other main thing that I learned at that time was the importance of biblical fellowship. God was calling us to take a much deeper step into opening our lives to others, getting the help of others. It was embarrassing to admit that we had a problem. But you know, embarrassment is just a manifestation of pride. Don't let embarrassment stop you from getting the help that you need. And when we began to make those changes, we began to make progress very quickly. But you know something? It's been almost 30 years of marriage, and we still need to go to the gospel every day, and we still need and benefit from the help of others. Fight for your marriage. It's a good fight of faith. It's the station of life that I now find myself in. Many of you do. It's the opportunity for God's grace to be demonstrated, for God to move and transform us. But you know, there will come a time when one of us will be gone and the other will be again in a different station of life. We don't like to talk about death, but it's actually a good thing to do because it puts things in an eternal perspective. One of the great joys I have is working with the senior saints in this church, and we talk head on about things like this. We realize that the greatest challenges and the greatest change lies still ahead of us. And there's something sober, but there's something good about that because God has answers for it. We don't like to talk about it. We say things like, well, you know, dear, if anything happens to me... Oh, anything? Like what? Well, you know, if something happens... Something like what? Oh, you mean death? That will be hard. That will put one of us again in a different station of life. But that too will be an opportunity for God's grace to be revealed. And for those of us that are older and that are facing things like this, remember there's another generation that is watching how we walk and how we finish. Let's show them that we understand that what ultimately defines us is not our station in life, but our relationship with Christ. Right now, there is not a more spiritual station of life for you than the one you're in. Don't allow the super spirituality of the Corinthians to deceive you and rob them of the opportunities that it did. Instead, let's seize the life that God has given us and live it for His glory, in His presence, and by His grace.